Yes? Thank you, Abba. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we just invite your Ruach in. Lord God, be with us through this teaching and sharing, and we ask that your Spirit will move upon my heart and open my mouth to speak what you're saying. May I be sensitive to your Spirit as I'm moving along, and let your Spirit lead me in what to say and how to say it. I pray that the listeners, Lord God, will listen with hearts of faith and hear your word, and you would be the one to emphasize what they need to know for them personally, Lord. Not just the knowledge, but what they need in the Spirit, Father, in the name of Yeshua. Amen and amen. As you know, before we took a break for Passover, for Pesach, we have been focusing on what? What did you put up there? Yes, turn off the cell phones. Thank you, Cameron. But we've been talking about tikkun, and I'm one of those. I don't like as best I can to keep the congregation in the dark. I like to know the directions we're going, even if we're not always sure of the direction we're going. That as leaders are like, hey, here's where we think God's leading us. And one of the areas, Ahavat, from the time it was planted many, many, many years ago, we have built our congregation not around a structure of formal membership, but our focus has been on relational membership. But we've come to a place, partly because we're part of Tikkun and the UMJC and just some things that are going on in the world, that we felt we needed to bring that aspect of formal membership. Though it's really kind of there, and people just don't realize it's there. The people who've walked with us a long time, they've studied, they've met, they're growing to maturity, they learned the basics of the congregation, they tie into a kavarah, and they regularly come, and they tithe, and they do all those stuff, and they haven't signed one membership thing to say they do all that, but they do that here. You know, that's kind of strange, because a lot of places put all that up right up front and get you in to sign the bottom line, and we say, no, we want to get to know you. We want to walk through and see if this is what you're called to be a part of. And so, but we've come to a place where we need to bring in a little formality on that. And so before we got there, I said, you know what, I think it would be good, because I could have did it in classes. I said, but I'll just teach before the whole congregation what Ahavat's all about and the connections that we have. We first started with the UMJC, the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregation. That's part of the community of Messianic congregations that we're connected to, and I shared with you what they were all about and how we tie into that, and we've been a part of them from the beginning that we started this congregation. And so that's one part. Then I moved on to talk about Tikkun, Tikkun International. And I've said to you that Tikkun is our major oversight over our community. It's what ties us stronger to other Tikkun congregations, is where our apostolic oversight and network, and you know where the union plays a certain role in what they could do with us. It's Tikkun that has a stronger weight. I'll just put it real plain. They say, well, how does that work itself out? Well, in one way, though we hope this will never happen, but if I got off base, let's say got off base in my teaching, just way off, and somebody says, that's not right. And you couldn't get any leeway, and you tried to deal with it, and I wasn't listening because I've exalted myself so high, Tikkun would come and investigate. And if they found out I was wrong, they may remove me from leadership. They have that authority and power to do that. So it's our way of having covenantal oversight and responsibility, because we believe very strongly that, you know, you don't exalt somebody so high that there's no way to bring some correction into their lives. We believe in that covenantal relationship. So I wanted you to understand that, what Tikkun's all about. Let me just read very quickly. Again, Tikkun International is a Messianic Jewish umbrella organization for an apostolic network of leaders, congregations, and ministries in covenantal relationship for mutual accountability, support, and equipping to extend the kingdom of God in America, Israel, and throughout the world. The headquarters is out of Israel. It started here in the United States. It's been moved to Israel, and it now comes out of Israel. And we have the international board. In America, we have what's called Tikkun America for all the American congregations. Their Tikkun organizations being stood up in other countries of the world as well. And we all come together under the apostolic oversight, and that's a good thing because it helps to bring protection. Now, one of the things that's essential to tikkun is what's called the 12 pillars. These are the kind of, in a way, these came out of Dan Jester, who is the apostolic oversight, and there are others that have been joined to that, Asher and Trader now and others. But Dan, in many ways, is the one that really birthed tikkun. God used him to bring it forth and to bring people together around a vision of what he saw in a network of Messianic congregations. And over the years, Dan has written on various themes that he thinks is very important to a community and an apostolic network, and that eventually became known as the 12 pillars in tikkun. And here's what they are. The first one is the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The second one, the kingdom is expressed in worship. The kingdom, third one is the kingdom is expressed in community. The kingdom is expressed in a life of power. The kingdom is expressed in a life of character. The kingdom is expressed in apostolic order. The kingdom is expressed in a quest for unity. The kingdom is expressed in Jewish calling. The kingdom is expressed in discipling the nation. The kingdom is expressed in the coming fullness. The kingdom is expressed in every life sphere. The kingdom is extended through prayer. So gospel, worship, community, power, character, order, unity, Jewish calling, discipling, coming fullness, spheres of influence, and prayer are 12 pillars to tikkun that every tikkun congregation seeks to develop and understand and express it in the way that each tikkun congregation is, where they plant it, who they are, their members. They seek to take these principles and expand it in their community. And so I've been walking through these pillars with you, and the reason so that you, you know, for those who are new, those who have been walking with us, some of you might only know all 12 of these. That some of them going, nope, you've heard this before, because yes, you've heard it before, but it's hard to remember them all. And so it's probably good. Some of you who've been with us from the beginning, some of you grew up as little kids in this community going, 12 pillars, what, Pastor Ralph? What's that all about? So you're getting to hear about the 12 pillars and how they apply. And that's important because you want to know what you're buying into, in a sense, you know. So we've already talked about the kingdom is the number one principle. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And that is foundational to us. And you should know that at Ahava, because we talk a lot about the kingdom of God and the importance of the kingdom, and that we're living for the kingdom, and that we're seeking the kingdom that is coming, and we're seeking the kingdom to come up in our lives. Everything is about the kingdom of God. And that is the foundation that we build. We stand on that foundation that Yeshua spoke of, that when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Yeshua says, upon this rock, I will build my congregation. My kihilo, my ecclesia, my church, my called out ones, my assembly of people is on the confession and foundation that Yeshua is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And that everything is about the kingdom of God. Everything else flows out of the kingdom. All these other principles of worship, community, all that flows out of the kingdom as an expression of the kingdom while we do these things. So we talked about that. You can get the iPod podcast for that and start over if you haven't heard these things. We talked about worship, the importance of worship. Last time we talked about the importance of community and why community is a very important part. And we talked about sowing into each other's lives and the different gifts we bring to the body and working together as a community and entering into each other's lives and sharing in each other's lives, being caring for one another. All of these are things that should be part of the expression of any congregational community, no matter who they are. Even if they're not a tikkun congregation, community life is a very important part. And that may find its way with different expression, different ways, based on the area you live. You know, if you live in a metropolitan area versus whether you live out in a country suburb area, it could show itself in different ways. So anyway, we went on from there, and after we talked about community, this week we're going to talk about pillar four, The kingdom is expressed in a life of power. Now, what I was doing, and I tried to put it in right order last time, you know, Dan has written up his ideas on this, and I was kind of teaching because I left my notes, and I didn't have Dan's thing in front of me, so I taught what I knew, and then the next week I read what Dan said. Well, I reversed it last time, and to catch us up, so I can read to you what Dan has written as far as the general idea, and then I'm going to share to you how it's applied, how I view it concerning things about Yeshua. So, sit back and enjoy me reading for a while. Pillar 4, the kingdom is expressed in a life of power. Western congregations debate the issue of the reality and importance of the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. Congregations in China, India, Africa, and South America do not debate this issue. Their pattern of life is supernatural and looks remarkably like the pages of the Gospels and the Book of Acts. The very fact that it is debated shows our sad situation. I'm aware of the teaching that the gifts of the Spirit, for example, were only for a transitional age of apostolic leadership. This is what non-charismatics teach. Yet this interpretation was a rationalization for the lack of power. In a Jewish first century context where the Holy Spirit is significantly present, stuff happens. This is fully proven in the massive studies of the renowned scholar Gordon Fee. The nature of the new covenant is the universal offer of the Spirit, which is characterized by quality of supernatural happenings that who show the Spirit. This is seen in Peter's preaching in Acts 2, interpreting the marvelous miracles of languages. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is not something for only the first disciples of Yeshua. Those like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who have taught that the immersion or the baptism in the Spirit is a definite experience to be sought until attained, are surely right. That immersion is accompanied by supernatural love and the manifestation of the Spirit. So also Mark says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poisons, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Some have said that this is a disputed text. However, it is so early that it certainly gives us a summary of what the earliest believers thought and understood to be the teachings of Yeshua. This is why it's alarming to see believers leaving the ranks of those who believe this way to join non-charismatic congregations, and to even more to see leaders go in such a direction. Again, the work of Bonner proves this trend, what he shows. One said that she wanted to get back to the basics. Which books are they reading? According to the Bible, this is the basics. The whole matter of the power of the Spirit and building up of our faith by the Word is that without which we cannot experience full transformation. We cannot pick and choose what we like from the New Covenant Scriptures. The Scriptures are in full agreement on these issues. Yeshua says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. This does not mean that every individual believer will do more, but that the potential is there. Certainly, it also shows that the body of the Messiah will do much more, for the gifts of the Spirit makes the present and power unlimited in time and space. Some have said that the greater work is preaching the full gospel after his resurrection. However, it is also the signs and wonders promise. In the New Testament period, the apostles did do the same and greater works. Yeshua was certainly not speaking here of his own death and resurrection, which is unparalleled, but of the supernatural power that would accompany ministry. This brings us to an important interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. In this marvelous section of Scripture, Paul gives us guidelines on the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit in the gathered home assembly. There is to be an order so all can benefit to the maximum. Love is to be the motive. This is the reason for 1 Corinthians 13. Love causes us to seek power, for we desire to be more effective. Love seeks to be effective. Thus, Paul can command us to be motivated by love to seek the best gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, by earnestly desire the greater gifts, pursue love, yet desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. There's no neutrality here. Praying in tongues for individual edification, the importance of prophecy in the life of the body, and more are well taught here. Let no one mistake it. The verses just quoted are commands, not options. These gifts also are work on the cutting edge of evangelism, as the late great teacher and pastor John Wimber fully proved. The relationship to the power and presence of the Spirit is the key to overcome boredom. It is the answer to the question of user-friendly versus seeking God. God's Spirit will lead those who are sensitive to the Spirit's leadership. In addition, Larry Kreider well teaches that the key to successful cell groups, he was one of the great writers that talk about how to form Kavara cell groups. He says, to succeed, successful cell group is the presence and the moving of the Spirit. You want the Spirit of God moving. When they become boring, all are called to repent and intercede for return of his manifest presence. Are the people becoming slack so they have no contribution to make? Then repentance is needed. The sales will be as good as the contributions of the people. Publications too numerous to mention demonstrate how much more effective witness is when accompanied with power. John Wimber's Power Evangelism and Ed Savosa's writing on prayer evangelism are just two such examples. The model for this type of evangelism is in the pattern of ministry in the Gospels. In Luke 9, Yeshua sends out the 12 disciples, and then in Luke 10, the 70. The instructions in both chapters are the same. They are to go into the towns of Israel and heal the sick and announce that the kingdom of God has come, is near, become available. Healing and deliverance shows the reality of the kingdom in both power and order. Both confirm the gospel of the kingdom. They show that the powers of darkness are overcome by the power of the kingdom. They show God restoring right order through healing and deliverance. Kingdom order. So this is non-negotiable pillar, and I hope that it will be forever be for you. I have too many experiences of the reality of his supernatural and accurate prophecy and healing and deliverance to ever turn back. I know that it is harder to govern when room is made for prophecy, and that is so true. It is so true. Or moving of the Spirit. It is so true. It is a more difficult job to govern that. If you just cut it out all together, you can package your nice little service, and everything is pretty, and everything works just right, and have it all laid out, have a script laid out. It's so much easier. But he says, he knows that's the truth. He says, I know that those who seek the Spirit sometimes are gullible. He's right. However, I'm convinced that though we need to grow in wisdom, the price is worth it. Messiness with life is better than order with death. So it's hard work. But in a nutshell, to sum that up in a basic thing, is Tikkun congregations are charismatic congregations. Now, what do we mean by charismatic? Sometimes people don't understand what that word means. Some people, when they hear charismatic, means you're jumping around, raising your hands, shouting and screaming and dancing. No. You could be non-charismatic and do all of that. That's not what the word means. When you speak of a congregation being charismatic or Pentecostal, you're saying that you believe that the moving of the Holy Spirit and a manifestation of his gifts are still working today. We could have a very liturgical, no jumping around, no screaming, no guitars. We could bring an organ in here and do just hymns. And we could be very charismatic than a congregation that has all the leading rock instruments and jumping around and all that and don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with your jumping around and waving your hands and screaming and yelling. It has to do with whether or not you're believing for and believe that the Spirit of God will manifest His presence through the demonstration of His gifts. Not only the nine mentioned in Corinthians, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, interpretation in tongues, not just those, but it speaks of other things too, administration, helps. All these are motivated by the Spirit of God, and it's not just coming by a person's own strength and power, but it's a moving and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to cause that. Even teaching, you can just teach, or you can teach under the unction of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God guides you and directs you, and you're depending upon His Spirit to lead you. Groups that are non-charismatic, go to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says that tongues will cease and prophecies shall cease. And he says that when that which is perfect comes, all these things will be done away and not needed. And then they decide to determine that that which is perfect was the canon of Scripture. And surely we do accept the canon of Scripture as being the Word of God. But is that the right context and understanding? That now that we have the Bible, we don't need the Spirit of God anymore. Because we have the Bible. And we can now just read in the Bible what we're supposed to do. Well, the children of Israel had the Torah, and yet God still poured out His Spirit upon His Jewish people. Why? Wasn't the Torah enough? It came from Mount Sinai, from the very voice of God. Why did God have to fill them with His Spirit as well? Because the Word left to itself can actually lead to bondage when it's not directed by the Holy Spirit. See, it is the Spirit of the law that gives life. But when people go in with just their mind and their minds alone, not directed by the Spirit and submitted, they can get off into an area where it becomes an exercise and mental reasoning, and you can make the Word of God say anything you pretty much want to. One of the things that Yeshua wrestled with the Pharisees over and over again is that they would approach the law in such a way that they could twist it so that they could get out of fulfilling the very heart of it. One example would be that the Torah, when you study it, you had a responsibility to take care of your parents in their old age. That was how you honored them. It wasn't just by sending a card on Mother's Day and buying some socks on Father's Day. But in their old age, you're supposed to position yourself that to take care of them. When you look at Timothy, when Paul exhorts Timothy to teach the people concerning taking care of their family and who becomes a widow indeed and who's not, he rebukes and says that a person doesn't take care of his own household is worse than an infidel. Now, a lot of people think it just means your immediate household with your children and all that, and that's true, but that's not the main context of Timothy. In Timothy, if you study it, the context was talking about taking care of your parents. Your mom, when she's lost her husband who's taking care of her, and if you are a child and you're still alive, you had a responsibility to take care of her before you turn to the body of Messiah and say, you take care of her. You had that responsibility. And yet the Pharisees knew that you had to do that. And people would have and money, and they would realize, well, if my ailing parents, and I'll have to spend all my money on my parents, and I don't want to do that. And then they realize, hold it, if I dedicate my money to the temple, it is korban, it's a gift to the temple, it can't be used for anything else. And all I have to do is dedicate it to the temple, let my parents die. Then I can go back And I won't give back all of it because you only get you had to, they got to keep one third, but I at least get the two thirds of it back to the self to use it for myself, and I don't have to spend it on my parents. And so Yeshua gets them about that. He says, "Look, you have made void the word of God." How did they do that? They are using the word. They found a loophole. They're using because it's void of the spirit of the law. Because they had the spirit of law, they realized this is not God's intent. It's to find a way to hide my money, shelter it, so I don't have to take care of my parents. But this is some. This is one of the ways. So you want to have that. So when we hear the word charismatic, it has nothing to do with raising hands, jumping around. It means that you believe in the manifestation of God's gifting, his grace. Charis, gifts, his grace, bringing forth by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit manifesting his presence in our midst. That's what we mean by charismatic. When we say non-charismatic, we mean those people who say, all of that ceases with the canon of Scripture. Tongues are not for the day. Prophecy is not for the day. Healing's not for the day. Word of knowledge is not for the day. God doesn't do that anymore. He did that back then, but now that we have the canon of Scripture, we don't need that today. So if you're sick, don't pray for healing, because God doesn't heal today. You know, if you are non-charismatic, you can't believe that because you say, you guys, well, God doesn't do those things here. That was just to establish the apostolic order. Now that that's done, we can move on and just with our own intellect figure it all out. Well, Ahavat Yeshua doesn't believe that. We believe that the same Holy Spirit that was pulled out on the day of Shavuot when Peter said, this gift is for you and for your descendants, your children that come forth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that this gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at those scriptures more closely later. So there is this battle between charismatic and non-charismatics. Some of you might remember about a year or so ago, who's the pastor that came out about something fire? What's it? John MacArthur came out with his, what was it called? Strange Fire. And it caused a big debate because he, if you read it, I read the book and also went and sat through the whole 12-hour seminar that he had on it and just said, I want to hear what he said. I want to hear from the horse's mouth. And there, all the way out, I got pages of notes where he twisted scriptures and did unfair things with the charismatic movements and people. But the bottom line is he's condemning the whole charismatic world. Even those who are part of his group who are charismatic. Okay? But you can see that, to me, that represents the battle that goes on one time. So it raises the question. We start talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and being charismatic, being non-charismatic. You know, it can become a big fight in the body. I don't like fights unless it leads to something. You know, we should stand for what is true. Yes. We really want to stand for something, and you come to it. And the question is, how do we resolve that? Well, for those of you who know me a long time, you know there's a word I'll throw out all the time. I even talked about one day writing a book called Balances. I have found out through the years that the body of Messiah seems to go to the extremes. Woo, the swing to the end. And we need to come somewhere in the middle on things. And I it's a case here, and I'm going to borrow from Derek Prince. Some of you may remember Derek Prince, great servant, a love of Israel, and just a lot of the stuff that he wrote was really good stuff. Those of you who are older, the younger people are like, Derek Prince? I don't know who he is. You know, yeah, was he a follower of Joseph Prince? No, that's another story. But I'm going to borrow from him because I felt that years ago he dealt with this. Now, he's a charismatic. He was a charismatic. He's no longer here on the earth with us. And he told a story that I thought was a great way of bringing together charismatics and non-charismatics. So I want to present the same story to you because I think it's a good analogy. He gives the illustration of two people who have been given the responsibility to take care of a gigantic farm or garden. Let's view a huge field. They're growing corn or something. They got to take care of it. There are two people who have been commissioned to do this. One is given a water hose hooked up to a nice water supply. The other one is just given a bucket. And there's a stream way down at the far end. And they go, go. You take care of that field. You take care of that. So we got two fields here. And so the guy with the bucket, he's very diligent, a disciplined life. He carefully walks down to the stream. He carefully fills his bucket. He carefully, diligently, working all day, makes sure he doesn't drop any water. And he goes to each place and he pours the water out on each plant very carefully. And he goes back and he gets more. It takes him all day. The other guy, the water hose, he's just playing with the water hose. He's shooting at the birds. His wife comes out, sprays her. He sprays her. He washes his car. He's just putting the water anywhere. And some of it eventually splatters here and splatters there. And when the harvest season comes, it is the person without the water hose that is producing great fruit. And the person with the water hose, you look at it going, man, now, think about this. What would happen if the person with the bucket got to use the water hose? What would he be like? And what if the person with the water hose learned the discipline of the person with the bucket? Would they not both be able to do a greater job and work of bringing forth the work they've been called to? Well, that's what Derek Prince did. He says the guy with the bucket is like the non-charismatic community. And I've traveled in a lot of circles through the years, and I think Derek Prince is right. He says you find in a non-charismatic community very disciplined lives. Good Bible teaching, good solid foundation of the Word and how you get that. And they send you off to Bible school and you learn the Word of God and you learn the principles of character and how to walk. And they put their focus on that because they're not running after hearing this and hearing that and seeing this prophecy and seeing that. They just want to live out the Word of God and that becomes their focus. But the thing with them, though, it becomes a very much a self-oriented work type of thing, lacking that power of the power of God just to move. And in the charismatic world, and since I be a charismatic, I have a right to speak about us. And you've heard me say many times that charismatics are charismaniacs. Crazy stuff that's not of the Spirit happens in the charismatic world. And what I find a lot of times in the charismatic worlds, people who are not grounded in the Word of God, they don't send their people out to study, learn the Hebrew, learn the Greek, learn the foundation. They're just depending on the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's going to teach me and lead me and everything, but the Spirit of God is not opposed to you training your mind in the things of God. Your scripture says, study to show yourself approved. Rightly. This is what He calls us to do. And so in the charismaniac world, there needs to be good teaching. And God has been raising up people to do that as well. But what we need is the two worlds to come together. We need the good discipline and teaching that has come forth through non-charismatic communities. And we need the dependency of the working of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, with power, and we can produce so much more for the kingdom of God. And that's my heart, being a charismatic community, that we will never forget the importance of being rooted in God's Word and to study and to learn and exercise our mind and not just run off to whatever we heard in this spirit. I taught a number of weeks ago about spooky spiritual. I've been in the charismatic world a long time, and a lot of it gets spooky spiritual. When people saying that God told me this and God told me that and the Spirit told me to say this and the Spirit told me to say that, and sometimes the thing the Spirit says, it goes contrary to what the Word of God really teaches. A lot of times what people say the Spirit told me is what they really want to say to you is this: I want to do what I want to do, but if I throw God's name in it, then you can't refute it. So if I say the Spirit told me to leave my wife because I married the wrong person, the Spirit revealed that to me. That's why things are not where they should be, because the Spirit has shown me I shouldn't have married her in the first place. And so it's time he's going to bring me. I mean, this is what happens in charismatic circles. This would never fly in non-charismatic circles. You come up there and look at you like, you have lost your mind. What's her name? Who is it that got your attention? Thank God that some of us in the charismatic world will ask the same question. What's her name? Who is it that you set your eyes on that you're forsaking the wife of your youth? See? No, I had to go to the Spirit. I just went to the Word. Because we should be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. So anyway, but we do need the Spirit. In Zechariah, God gives a word to Zechariah for Zerubbabel. You know, Zerubbabel was called to be involved in rebuilding the temple. And there were people bringing opposition. And so they're planning and thinking about, you know, the political things they can do to make this thing happen. And God comes by the Spirit and he says these words to Zechariah. He says, these are words for Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. The thing we want to build must come out of the Spirit of the Lord. Not by our own self-effort, plans, schemings, pushings, but a reliance upon God's Spirit to guide and direct us. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. We didn't just have words, but it came with power. The good news should come with power. It's interesting when you think about the Spirit of God and look at Israel's history with the Spirit. We think of Joseph. By the Spirit of God, he can interpret dreams. We think of Daniel. By the Spirit of God, he can interpret dreams. And Exodus 28:3, concerning the putting together of Aaron's holy garments, this is what it says. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garment. Exodus 31, verses 2 to 5, the Lord says to Moses, for I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, and in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them to work in all manner of workmanship, to do the furniture of the tabernacle. Did you know that? That these guys were given the Spirit of God to be able to do furniture work? Now, I believe there are people, and they don't necessarily always have to be believers, that God still does that with. I mean, some of you may remember, I remember taking an art class in high school, some of my friends, and we all had to do the same thing. And there's the vase, the boss that we're supposed to do, and catch the lighting, and we're doing a pencil sketching, and man, I'm doing my best to catch every little light and everything. I did a pretty good job. I was kind of happy until I looked over my friend's guy named James, and I looked over his, and I was like, his looked just like he just took a photo snapshot. Mine didn't look like that. I'm like, you know, I have to later on and say, well, I was doing an impressionist type of approach to this. Reality is I just couldn't get those my arms and my eyes to do what he could do. It was like something was in him that he was saying. Same thing with music. You can study, you can learn music, you can become a very good musician. But then you meet someone who may not even have to study as much as you do, and they have this intuitive sense of music and sound and how it flows together. When I first met the Jacksons, it was a Marian, God just downloads songs into her head. She doesn't have to labor, okay, this note, and okay, and this goes here, and you know, and you can do that. You can learn the trade, and nothing against learning that trade. But with her, it just was, shoo. There's something with the Spirit of God where God says, yeah, I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you that insight. Have you remembered in some of your classes that one person you had to get close to that just somehow seemed to understand integrals better than anybody else? And you know, you learned to do the formula right so you could get your B+ or whatever. And yet they had an intuitive sense of it. And you both read the same book. And you can't figure out how they have this greater insight. I think God gives people insight in these things by His Spirit. He surely did in the building of the tabernacle. In Numbers 11, after Moses was overwhelmed to oversee the congregation, God says, I will come down and talk with you, and I will take the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them, the 70 that he brought forth, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. You shall not bear it alone. Look how much they depended upon the Spirit of the Lord. In the book of Judges, over and over again, you see different people, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, all these judges raised up, and they do what they do by the power of the Spirit. Samson so much that he can take the jawbone of a donkey and wipe out all these Philistines with it. He can kill a lion with his hands. Why did he do that? Was it because he worked out at Gold's Gym all the time? No. He did it because the Spirit of God would come upon him, and this big lion that should be able to rip him apart, he grabs it. You know, it bothers me sometimes when you see these movies about Samson. Because he's so strong, they always got to show him with big muscles and everything. The Scriptures don't say that about him. All it tells us is he had very long hair. My view of Samson, he looked like a sissy. That's my view of him. He had long, pretty hair, sissy-like. My hair, look at my hair. And the Spirit of God would come on him and give him supernatural power. It wouldn't have been so fantastic to see some big muscle guy all worked out, looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger walking in, I'll be back, coming in and taking some guys and wiping them out. Yeah. Oh, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. No, he's got steroids working in him. But you take a little guy. You take a little guy, he's going to get mad. Hilton comes walking up. Hilton comes walking in. He's all little and tiny. And he goes, here's all these big guys. And we see, oh, poor Hilton. And all of a sudden, you see Hilton grab some big guy like James and pick him up and toss him. Boom! And then Jay, all muscle in the back, tried to grab him from behind. He just grabbed Jay with one hand, spin him around. Zoom! Throw him that way. Then about six of us tried to grab him at one time, and all of a sudden he says, all fly away. We'd be going, wow. How did he do that? By the power and the Spirit of the Lord. I believe Samson was not a big guy. He wasn't a sissy guy like a girl, but I think he was tiny. All we know about him is he had long hair. He had a Nazarite vow. He had very beautiful long hair. That's all we know about him. It does not say he had big bulging muscles. It says when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, he was able to do these great things. Let's not forget that. The prophets, Samuel, Elijah, Eliyahu, on and on again. You know, we don't have time to read about all the great things they did, the miracles, the signs, the wonders that took place. Even with Ezekiel, the prophet, it says in Ezekiel 2:2, and the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. He says in Ezekiel 11:5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. He says, these words of prophecy I'm speaking, these things I'm doing, these things I'm proclaiming, the boldness to proclaim them comes from the Ruach of God moving inside of me. Moses, Oh, Moses. I mean, the miracles that came forth from Moses. Signs and wonders. The parting of the Sea of Reeds. Oh, the supernatural things that came through Moses. And how did they come about? Because the Spirit of God was upon him. John, the immerser, the baptizer. Yeshua says about John, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Eliyahu. John was filled with the Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. While he was still in his mother's womb, the Spirit of God entered him. And when he went out to minister, it wasn't by his own strength and power, but it was by the power of the Spirit, even to proclaim what he proclaimed. Came by the Spirit of God. What about Yeshua? In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, there's some words spoken concerning the Messiah. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Upon him will come the Spirit of the Lord. It says in Luke, the 2nd chapter, concerning Yeshua, that he grew, and he grew in stature and strength and of wisdom and understanding, showing that the Spirit of God was working in his life. When Yeshua walked in that synagogue, he quoted these words, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the days of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the Spirit of heaviness, that they shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He says, this comes because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's been anointed to proclaim this and move in this. And how did he express that? He expressed that by healing the sick, by casting out demons, by restoring those who have been broken. This is how that was demonstrated. And it was done by the Spirit of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. When he sat down that day in Luke, the 4th chapter, after he read that, verse 20 says, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendants and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Yeshua went about ministering, casting out demons, healing the sick, ministering the love of God, restoring things to back order. And he did this by the power of the Spirit. Yeah. In John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13 speaks about the Comforter, who we know as the Holy Spirit. Yeshua says, I'll send you the Comforter after I go away. He will dwell in you. He will testify of me, and he will guide you into all truth. Let me ask you a simple question. If the people who built the tabernacle needed the Spirit of the Lord to be able to build the tabernacle, the people who did Aaron's garments needed the Spirit of the Lord to build Aaron's garments, if the judges need the Spirit of the Lord to be judges over Israel, If Samson needs the Spirit of the Lord to have the great strength and power, if all the prophets need the Spirit of the Lord to prophesy on the anointing of the Spirit and speak the will of God, if the Messiah himself needed the Spirit of the Lord to fulfill his call and ministry, how in the world could we think that we could fulfill our calling without the Spirit of God? Why do we think we are exempt? Well, I'll just go and study, and that's all I need to do. No, you do need to study. Don't be a charismaniac and think you don't have to study. Study. Study the Word. But as you're studying it, oh, God, I need your Spirit. Oh, God, I need your Spirit. Oh, God, I need your Spirit. I need you to speak to me. I need you to direct me. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to give me the boldness that I need. I don't want to make it my own strength and power. I want to come by the power of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's interesting in Numbers 11 is after Moses gathers the 70 so they could be filled with the Holy Spirit by God to help them with the work, two of the guys didn't show up at the meeting place. Whatever reason, they hung out in the camp. And yet, the Spirit of God was still poured out on them because God had chosen them. And Joshua was a little upset about that. He says, they're prophesying in the camp. Stop them. And Moses says these words. Let's go over there. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, we'll just read the whole thing. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel with whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same Spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it alone. Yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, who give us meat, and such and such and such and such. And he goes on, speaking of the whole judgment about the issues of meat. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed it the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, says, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now, I think God heard that. That he cried out, may God put his Spirit on all God's people. May all God's people be able to hear God's voice and to know him. And so then we come later in the book of Joel. And there's a prophecy that God says he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And it's in the book of Acts that we see the fulfillment of that. You can read Joel, it's Joel 2:28. But in Acts, we see the fulfillment of that on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost, 50, Shavuot, speaking of the weeks. Now, last night I was sharing with people, this is kind of what I want to close out with as we go with this, about the connection of Passover to to Shavuot. That it's one season. And if you don't see it as one season, and see separate holidays that are not tied together, then you miss the flow of what God is saying to us. Just walk with me a little bit. We start off in bondage in Egypt, crying out for God to bring a deliverer. And he brings up a deliverer from our midst who comes back to us, and through the power and a strong hand, we are delivered. And by supernatural provision, a lamb is provided. The blood of that lamb is placed. We know we're not perfect. We can't boast that we're any greater than the Egyptians in many ways, because we had our own sin issues that we're dealing with. And yet, we are obedient to putting the blood upon the doorpost, and because of that, when the destroying angel comes down, he passes over. And so it's by the blood of the Lamb that we are able to stand in the presence of God, even though we're not perfect in our own selves. We got our junk. And yet, by the blood of the Lamb, we are received and accepted. And the first thing God does after he brings us into that is he brings us into a place of 7 days of unleavened bread. 7 is the number of completion, fullness, the fullness of a thing. Unleavened bread represents righteousness, where leaven is used to represent sin in that context. So for 7 days, you get all the leaven out of your life. And you eat only that which is unleavened, which represents what is righteous and holy. And you do it to the number of completion, the fullness of God. God, and for me, God's saying, you can be unleavened. You can be unleavened. You do not have to eat leavened bread. You do not have to eat of that which is sinful. You can say no to sin, and you can walk in the fullness of righteousness represented by the 7 days of unleavened bread. So God provides for you blood atonement so you're not destroyed. Then he brings you into a place of demonstrating and walking out righteousness with him. And then after that, you begin to count. Now, Jewish tradition, the understanding is that, now we know about Passover, that's not tradition, we know that was a deliverance. But Shavuot is viewed as a time of the giving of the law, of the Torah. They count the days in between, that's when the children of Israel arrive, and they receive the law at that time. So they had the law, but as we know, the law without the Spirit is death. It doesn't bring you to life. Then God does his part with blood atonement to make you righteous, brings you into a place of living a holy life 7 days, and then you begin to count the Omer. Why? Because you're counting towards a time of expectation that something's going to happen at that 50th day of counting. Not just only the giving of the Torah, which was important. But now God arranges it that that 50th day, he now releases his Spirit to his people. Showing that it's not just having the written word, but it's having the Ruach of God. The Spirit and the Word will agree. They come together. When God spoke the universe into the existence, that is his word. But when he speaks his word, there is ruach involved with it. There's breath that goes forth with it. He doesn't speak his word without breath. The scriptures start off and says, and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the waters. Huh? And God said, let there be. But when he said, there's ruach. Their Spirit, the Father is speaking, the Spirit is going forth, the Word is going forth. You have the Spirit, the Word, and the Father, all there one together. That is why the understanding came that when we speak of God, we speak of the Father and the Word and the Spirit, all moving and dwelling and operating together as one, moving and working. And so in our counting of the Omer, where we are today, we should be always counting towards an expectation of the pouring out of the Spirit. Where it says in Scripture that as they were there, where they spent 40 days with the resurrected Messiah, teaching them about the kingdom of God, everything they need to know, and then Yeshua says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to wait for the coming promise of the Father. And we know what that promise is. The Ruach of God, the Spirit of God being poured out on us. And so they waited. And they came in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the crowd came and trying to figure out, what's this all about? And when Peter has to explain it, he says these words, verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant, on my man servant, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. We do not preach the gospel in our own strength and power, but we depend upon the Ruach of God to move. We don't try to make signs happen. That's when you get foolish and silly. That's when you line everybody up and think everybody has to fall down, so you push them down. You know, you try and gimmicks. Can people be overwhelmed by the Spirit of God? Oh, yes. And the power of God can come on it, and their legs go weep and numb, and down they go. And they don't know how they got there most of the time. How did I end up down here? One minute I saw you, the next minute I saw you put your hand on me, and boom, there I go. But we don't make a show out of it and say, well, that person fell. Where's the next person? Hey, you got to fall too. And make a gimmick out of it. We preach the word, but we never close our mind and our hearts of the Spirit of God coming and doing something even that might shock us. There's something, you get a revelation about something. As I remember once years ago, as a young believer, and I was talking to this person that came up. I've shared this before, and it was when I was the first brand new believer. And I'm talking to this person that came up and said she was a believer and da-da-da-da-da. And as I'm looking at her, I see, literally see the words, adultery on her forehead. And I'm blinking my eyes thinking, why do I see this word adultery being written on her forehead? And I'm going, and they probably thought, everybody thought I was weird. I'm going, like, I should have said, do you see that? But I didn't. I'm just going, why? I felt bad. I was a new believer and I felt bad. Why am I thinking these bad things about this girl and seeing words written on her forehead? Well, some of the people who were from the area, because I wasn't from the area where I was ministering at the time, and the congregation I was working with at the time was down with Wellington Boone, and they said, we saw you acting kind of strange. What was going on? I said, yeah, y'all got to pray for me. I was thinking bad things about that person y'all just introduced to me. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, I feel kind of funny telling you about it. What happened? Well, when you introduced me, I saw the words adultery go across the forehead of that person. Oh, please, I'm sorry, I think so badly. And they all went, what? She's in an adulterous relationship. She won't listen to anybody. She thinks she's okay with it. You know? Now, as an older believer, I see that. I know what to do with that. As a young believer, I was like a little freaked out about what was going on. Well, when the Spirit of God chose to move at that moment, stuff happens. And you're like, whoa. The thing is bringing the wisdom of how to work in it, how to operate in it, how to keep it in right order. And so that's what I want to encourage you on. That as a Tikkun congregation, we believe that the kingdom of God is expressed in a life of power. We believe the Spirit of the Lord will move in our midst and operate in our midst. We want to be balanced about it. We don't want to throw out all the other stuff. It's very interesting, but the next pillar after this is the kingdom of God is expressed in character. Isn't that interesting? Dan ordered that for a reason. That you go from the power. Okay, you need character. Because if you don't have character and you just have power, you could be like Balaam. Use your gift for your own purposes and your own pursuits, your own desires. And a lot of people get hurt and ruined, and God knows that, and woe unto the person who does that. Because God's judgment can be strong. So we got to be making sure we're developing our character. It says in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, to desire earnestly the spiritual. Literally, the word there means the manifestation of the Spirit. Especially that you might prophesy. That is a command of the Lord. That is not an option. You should desire that. But it's always balance coming out of the chapter on love. Because Paul says you could have all faith to move mountains, to even help the poor. But if you do not have God's love in you, and what is his love? His love is a pursuit of the things that he cares for. Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. That we're to have a care for each other, and we're to develop that, and your motivation for the power of God should always come out of a desire to love the body and even those outside the body. So don't lose the aspect of love as you pursue the power of the Spirit, the power of God in those things. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we want to see more of your working of your Spirit in our midst. We don't want the preaching of the gospel just to be by words, but we want to see it done with demonstration of your power and your Spirit. But Lord, we don't want to just make things happen. We want to submit to true moving of your Spirit. And if you're not giving a word of prophecy or you're not doing something supernatural, then we don't want to make up something. We just want to be yielded, submitted to who you are and what you're doing. In Yeshua's name, amen. I hope that helps. Give you something to think about. Amen. Stand up and stretch. We're going to, before we go on, the worship team can head back to the place of worship.